faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
Premier Podcasts.
Today's edition of The Profile was first broadcast before the results of the US presidential election.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Hello and welcome along to the programme. I'm Justin Brierley, and this week on The Profile I'm joined by author, pastor, Christian thinker Brian McLaren, and we're going to be talking about his new book, The Great Spiritual Migration. He's authored many other influential books as well. If you want to find more interviews with other Christians in all walks of life, can I recommend that you go to the website of Premier Christianity Magazine, and you can find all kinds of interviews and features there. You can also ask for a free sample copy of the magazine. I'm Justin Brierley. I'm the senior editor of the mag, and I can heartily recommend it. I am, of course, entirely biased in doing that, but I do hope you'll go and have a look at what's on offer. premierchristianity.com/freesample in order to ask for a free sample copy of the latest magazine. Brian, welcome along to the programme.
Great to be with you again, Justin.
It's great to see you. It's nice that you're able to come over here to the UK every so often. Do you have any ties to the UK, apart from the fact that you like to come and tell us about things that you're up to?
Well, many friends here. Steve Chalk and I have been good friends from Oasis, and then many good friends from the Greenbelt community.
Mm. And in a way, those names and that organization sort of, I suppose, to some extent, exemplify in many ways the kind of area that you've really moved into. There are different labels that are put on this, sometimes progressive Christianity, post-evangelical, those sorts of things. What do you do with labels? Do you like them? Do you wear any?
Yeah. Well, of course, you always have to ask what the other person means by the label.
Exactly.
Yeah. But it really is tricky for me being from the U.S. right now because, for example, in the U.S., the word evangelical, especially in this election cycle, has come to mean a set of things that certainly I don't feel fit me.
Well, this is very much what we were hearing from in this very same interview space. Tony Campolo recently, who says he just doesn't use the word evangelical anymore because of its associations.
Yeah.
He obviously has formed Red Letter Christianity. He's seeing that the words Jesus spoke in some ways take priority and so on. I mean, can the word evangelical be rehabilitated? Is it something we just have to abandon now, find a new word? What's your view?
Well, I don't abandon it myself. It's an accurate statement of my heritage. Mm-hmm. And in any label, there's always a range of people, from some who are more progressive to others who are more conservative or even regressive in some ways. So, if you leave that label, well, then if you say, well, I'm just a Christian, well, the same problems exist in Christianity. And in fact, the same problems exist in humanity. So I'm happy to keep working with the label, but try to embody an alternative.
If you used that of yourself, what would you mean by
it? Well, I think it's funny. I was with a group of young people from evangelical backgrounds recently talking about this very question.
Mm.
And what they said is, of course, they weren't speaking theologically. They were just speaking personally. What they said is evangelicals are entrepreneurial, meaning that they're inventive, creative. Mm-hmm. They aren't bound by a bunch of bureaucratic rules and so on. And there's passion. There's a sense that faith is a matter of passion in the heart, not just a matter of the head and opinions.
Yeah, I suppose that could easily be what someone thinks of evangelical as. Many people would also include having a high view of scripture, being at some level evangelistic in believing that there has to be some kind of personal commitment to Christ and so on.
Well, there, it's interesting when you say high view of scripture. This is really one of our problems because what's hidden in that word high is interesting, For a lot of people, high view of scripture means you're not allowed to ask questions of it or you're not allowed to think critically about it. That's what I was brought up with, that kind of evangelicalism.
Yeah, yeah.
And that works fine for many people, but many people feel dishonest if they can't raise the questions that need to be raised and face scholarship and other issues that need to be raised. So I think there, especially in the States, there's a kind of regressive evangelicalism that's bolting down all the, you know, all the bolts and circling the wagon, so to speak, and becoming less open to critical thinking than before.
Well, there's lots I want to talk to you about from the book, from what's going on in the States at the moment, obviously having a completely crazy election year, unlike anything I think you guys have seen before.
Certainly in my lifetime, that's right.
So we'll get to that. Let's go back to the beginning, though, for those who perhaps aren't familiar with your story. You've hinted a little bit at it already. You did grow up in a Christian environment.
Yes.
What, in retrospect, you realised was quite a sort of fundamentalist kind of church upbringing. Do you want to describe, though, both the good and the bad in that sense?
Sure. Well, the good was I come from a beautiful, loving family. Mm-hmm. Church was part of our lives. I think we were at church at least three times a week. We read the Bible around the dinner table. I'm so grateful that I grew up just immersed in the scriptures and immersed in love. And, and my parents couldn't have been better parents. So much positive. Things like youth group and summer camp, these are all great elements of my spiritual upbringing. As well, the emphasis on missions meant that from a young age, I knew where India was. I knew where, you know, Congo and Angola were. And many of my peers didn't have that sense of a world connection.
Sure.
You know? We had missionaries in our home from around the world. So it's a sense of connectedness, you know. That's all very positive. On the more critical side, I remember being in middle school, and my Sunday school teacher said, "You have to choose. You can either believe in God or evolution." And I remember thinking, "Evolution makes a lot of sense to me." And you know, why is it this way? Why do I have to choose? And so, a very literalistic way of reading the Bible, that doesn't work well for a young boy with a lot of curiosity.
It's interesting that dichotomy, that stark choice, wouldn't necessarily be put in front of many young Christians in a Sunday school here in the UK, even in reasonably evangelical churches.
Yes, it still would in the States, but there I think would be parallel issues that aren't resolved around the world in the Christian community. So you know, the average young person has many friends now who are gay and out, and these are their friends at school. They're not stigmatized. Well, they might be by their peers, but not officially stigmatized, not institutionally stigmatized at school or in public life. But then they go to church and they realize, well, here they are. You know, it creates a similar kind of dissonance for people, I think.
So growing up, would you say that you did retain to some extent that kind of quite strictly sort of evangelical view, literal view of scripture and so on as you were going along?
It was the only option. And, the great enemy in books and in sermons was the liberals. And you know, they were the dangerous people. And so I inherited all of those assumptions, yeah.
At what point would you say, did you ever experience, as some people, and I've often met them, especially from the U.S., people who have had basically a crisis of faith at the point where all of those things started to collide with the world they were discovering outside of the bubble, as it were.
I think I had at least two of those major crises. The first one occurred in my senior year of secondary school, where I'd had very powerful spiritual experiences, you know, deep experiences with the Holy Spirit. But I think my brain hadn't caught up to those emotional experiences. And so I went through a real period of doubt. I thought I might just leave this whole thing. Then years later, I'd become a pastor. And I'll never forget, there was a period of months where I had so many people who were new to the church. Many of them had come to faith at our church. And then they would come and make appointments with me, and they'd ask questions about the Bible, about various things that I was teaching, that I had learned and I was passing on. And I remember often they would leave and I'd think, well, they left with my answers, but I'm left with their questions.
Yeah.
I thought their questions were better than my answers. So there was I went through a rough couple of years.
Yeah. I mean, I guess you'd started off then in a kind of traditionally, let's say, evangelical kind of ministry and church. I'm guessing that your views started to evolve and change over time. How did that sit with the members of your church?
Well, here's where I was extremely fortunate. I remember there was a leadership meeting we had, and it was after I'd written my first book, and one of the leaders in our church said, "We have to make a decision whether Brian's journey is Brian's journey or whether it's our journey too."
Right.
And the leader said, "It's our journey. All of us are grappling with these issues. All of us sense these things going on." So I was very fortunate to have the support of the leaders of my church. But we had many people come to visit the church who would say, "Well, this isn't what we want to be part of here."
And did you have, some conflicts within the church, within people who have been members for some time?
Well, constantly. I mean, all pastors know that there's always people coming and going, and people who are happy and unhappy for any number of reasons. But, when we would start, especially when we started talking about issues that people considered political, for example, concern about the poor, in my country, issues of race, in the years after September 11th, questions about how Christians and Muslims will get along, those kinds of issues made a lot of people uncomfortable, because even though those issues weren't discussed in the church, the silence actually indicated a position.
Right.
And for us to raise those questions, people said, "Well, this isn't what we're this isn't what we're hearing on the radio." Actually, is what they'd often say.
Yeah. I mean, your book, A New Kind of Christian, and new kind of Christianity as well, were quite influential. Why do you think they got picked up and so shared so widely?
Yeah, well, A New Kind of Christian was written in a fictional format, so it was a story, and I think that helped. But it was a story of tension, a feeling that we belong to two different worlds, what I call in the book a modern world and a postmodern world. And I think that sense of tension resonated with a lot of people. A lot of people feel torn. They know there's something so deeply true and right in their faith in Christ, but they also have a sense that there's something out of sync with the world they live in. And I think some felt scared. I've had so many people tell me 5 or 10 or 30 pages into the book, they put it aside or threw it away. Or I've had a few people tell me they threw it across the room because they were scared by that it was opening issues that they were trying to keep suppressed.
That book as well, and the fact that your profile was obviously rising as well, was inevitably going to bring you into conflict with other senior Christian figures in the USA and elsewhere. And particularly, there are some fairly strong views out there in the reformed sections of the Christian church and elsewhere. How did you navigate that? Because obviously you were getting a lot of criticism, as well as obviously those who were appreciating what you were writing.
Well, I was really unprepared for it. My first couple of books got, very positive reviews, and then I think with A New Kind of Christianity, that was where a lot. I'm sorry, A New Kind of Christian. That's where a lot of very negative reviews came. And a respected magazine in the U.S. Said that they were going to publish a hostile review, a critical review, a sympathetic review, and then allow me to respond.
Right.
And it was late at night, and I was writing my response, and I was so defensive, and I was so uptight, and I just thought, this isn't how I want to be, And so it was a kind of spiritual moment of saying, of really praying, how should I respond to these issues? I understood the critique. I understood I was raising very important questions and taking a minority view. So I prayerfully said, this is going to have to be a place where I grow deeper in my roots in Christ, and where I try to respond in a responsible way.
Sure. I mean, we'll come to those issues, because I think they're all mixed in as well in the book, The Great Spiritual Migration, which is your latest work. But I want to kind of stick at this point in our interview with really how you sort of reacted to your growing stature, you know, your the influence you had and so on. You were often aligned with a movement that came to be termed the emerging church. Now, firstly, what do you think that was, and what were other people claiming it to be?
Well, interestingly, in the early and mid-90s, after the kind of church growth movement and a lot of the charismatic movement, where there had been this sense, oh, things are coming alive, things are growing. Even in evangelical and charismatic settings, a lot of leaders started realizing we're losing our younger generation. It was kind of the baby boomers realizing that Generation X and the millennials were not as thrilled with what they were doing. And so a group of us got together trying to address that. Even though I was of the older generation, I was sympathetic to these to those concerns. And so I think we sensed that something was emerging out of the modern church, and that's where this word postmodern came in. And it didn't just involve different conclusions on certain questions; it involved a different set of questions. And I'll just give you an example. Catholics and Protestants have argued for close to 500 years. One side says we have an infallible Pope, and the other side says we have an infallible Bible. Well, I think as you come into this postmodern era, one of the best ways to make people not believe something is to say we have an infallible authority source.
So people reject that kind of top-down kind of authority everywhere, including in religion.
And people have good reasons to, because they look back and say, well, with your infallible Bible, you've done some pretty terrible things, and with your infallible magisterium, you've done some pretty terrible things. And so people start to have moral and intellectual problems with claims to infallibility. So you're in one setting where somebody wants you to say that we have an infallible Bible. The challenge for an evangelical is, you know, as soon as you step out of evangelical circles to try to bring good news to other people, that word infallible or inerrant, you know, is there's nothing positive about it.
Right.
It doesn't help you in any way.
Even if you've carefully nuanced that within your theological conferences, it just doesn't, you're not going to be able to sort of
exactly
make that clear outside of that.
Exactly right. And you know, there are places where it's painfully obvious. I'm old enough, I just turned 60, that when I was a boy, I heard sermons that were for segregation, right? That blacks and whites should not be together, no interracial marriage, that sort of thing. You know, here we are 50, 60 years later. I don't think many people hear sermons like that anymore, thank God. But there are still a lot of places that will have sermons about why women should not be leaders. And, you know, so, and for people outside the church, it doesn't matter that you're arguing from an inerrant Bible. Just the fact that you're still having a discussion about whether women are equal is a huge challenge.
Yeah. Now, there's many people who will be absolutely sympathetic to what you're saying there.
Yes.
But obviously there are Christians who will say, well, actually, I do believe that the Bible has a very particular view of male headship and those sorts of things.
Yes.
And what you're asking us to do, Brian, is just to capitulate to the culture and just follow exactly whatever they say should be the predominant thinking now.
Yeah.
And for many people, that they'll say, but that's exactly what the Bible calls us to stand against. We're not supposed to just go with the flow.
Yes.
So of course people are going to object to some of the stands we take, principled stands on certain issues within the church. So what's your response to that?
Well, here's the irony. And let me speak as an American. I think there'd certainly be parallel issues here in the UK. The church was the last place to face the issues of race in our culture. It still hasn't. Our churches are still more segregated than any other part of society.
And yet, parts of the church were also leaders, Martin Luther King, in civil rights. So
that's right.
I guess it depends on which bit of the church you're looking at.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
Right.
Exactly right. So if we were to talk about the predominantly white evangelical church, it's still the fact that they're the base of Donald Trump's support with all of the sort of racial insinuation of his campaign, it tells you something. So ironically, I think for a lot of us who grew up in the church, we would have to say concerns for justice and kindness and, you know, things that really seem to matter in the scriptures have been carried out more powerfully outside the church than inside the church. So when people say you're just capitulating to the culture, in some ways we'd have to say, well, we kind of have the sense that the Holy Spirit might be working outside the church along with inside the church. Mm. And so we're trying to respond to the Spirit wherever we see the Spirit working, you know.
Sure. You've mentioned Donald Trump, and maybe that's a good time to get onto that particular subject. I spoke to Eric Metaxas on this program recently.
Yes.
He's a well-known evangelical author, radio broadcaster out in the USA. He's backing Donald Trump.
I'm shocked by that. Just shocked, yeah.
And he says, you know, he put it this way, it is the lesser of two evils for him. He doesn't like Donald Trump. He would never have been his favorite candidate as a Republican candidate, but he obviously sees Hillary as a great enough threat to, and I think his prime concerns are things like religious freedom in the USA. I think he sees some of the things she said as suggesting if you don't agree with, say, same-sex marriage, you're going to have to change your views. And and so he believes there's a greater threat to liberty and freedom. And even though we don't quite know what we're getting with Trump, it's still a safer bet than knowing exactly what we are getting with Hillary. Now, this stuff is maybe a little bit removed from what we experience here in the UK, but that's his argument. Yeah. What's your response to him?
I think it's an incredibly short-sighted argument. On many levels, but I suppose a good place to start is when white people say that they will choose a candidate solely based on their position on abortion. It means that they're saying to all of their African American, Latino and Muslim and other Asian neighbors, your issues are unimportant to us. All we care about is our own internal issues. And I understand for some Christians, the issue of abortion is so primary that they're willing to put everything else on the back burner. The irony of this for me is I've done a good bit of reading and research in this over the years. If you want to reduce the number of abortions, criminalizing abortion is not a good way to do it. There's so much data about this from around the world that when you criminalize abortion, you reduce its safety for the women involved, but you actually don't reduce the number of abortions. There are far better ways to reduce the number of abortions. And ironically, under President Obama, the number of abortions has reached a low since the 1980s.
Right.
And in fact, ironically for us, the more liberal candidates have better health care policies that end up reducing abortion. Mm. So all that's to say, I think there are other deeper issues. I'd be glad to talk about those if you'd like to.
But. Yeah, yeah. And when someone like Eric Metaxas does encourage his audience to vote for Donald Trump over Hillary, and says this is because of such and such Christian prerogatives that we should be bearing in mind. And he's certainly not alone. Other significant evangelicals, Wayne Grudem and Norm Geisler, and many others have also said that. Do you just think that the things they obviously prioritize, which are abortion, religious liberty, and those sorts of things, are simply a different set of priorities to the ones you think should be first and foremost in a Christian's mind?
I think it's partly that. Let me give one example about religious liberty. The using a word like religious liberty is so problematic because, for example, the vice presidential candidate under Donald Trump is named Mike Pence, and Mike Pence in his state wanted to outlaw bringing in Syrian refugees. Well, the irony is there are many Christians who driven by their love of Christ, want to help Syrian refugees. Mm. And so it's just so ironic that he is willing to limit the religious liberty of people who want to help Syrian refugees. And what it really ends up being is about gay people and transgendered people, I think. Mm. And so it's just ironic that abortion and the issue of LGBT status end up being, pardon the pun, but the trump cards that underlie everything. And I think the deeper issue there is an issue of patriarchy.
Mm. How much, though, I mean, there, I know there have been surveys in that appear to show Trump having a lot of support from white evangelicals.
Yeah.
And a lot of people have thrown their hands up at that. Now, some have said, oh, well, if you look a bit deeper, how many of those are actually committed churchgoers or other? Is that simply the thing they tick and so on? And I think what in my news feed, at least, yes. I've seen a lot of diversity on people who would definitely class themselves evangelical.
Yes.
But and who are ashamed, you know, aghast at people like yes. Metaxas and so on doing what they're doing. And, you know, and you've got people like Max Lucado saying... Yeah. You can't vote, you know, yes, you may be a Republican voter, but this time you just can't vote for Trump because of who he is and so on. So I wouldn't say it's as though everyone's getting behind.
No. And in fact, just today, a group of us who are from evangelical backgrounds have made a pretty big public statement on this subject. So we're hoping more and more evangelicals will speak out. You know, everyone's hesitant to make any comparisons to you know, Hitler and Nazi Germany and so on. But when a person runs a strongman campaign and uses statements like punch him in the face for a protester, there are a whole lot of us who just say a person who's willing to threaten that kind of violence
shouldn't be in charge of the nuclear codes.
I mean, we're just thinking this is wrong for our country. It's wrong for the world. Yeah. A person with that kind of an irascible temperament is, they're, you know, people know what they're voting for, it seems to me. So
we're going to take a break. You're listening to The Profile with me, Justin Brierley. I'm editor of Premier Christianity magazine. And if you want to get hold of a free sample copy of the mag, and that features interviews with all kinds of interesting people, including people like my guest, Brian McLaren, today, why not go to our website and ask for one? PremierChristianity.com/free sample. I'm talking to Brian McLaren, author of The Great Spiritual Migration. Going to be talking about that, his latest book, in a moment's time, subtitled How the World's Largest Religion is Seeking a Better Way to Be Christian. We'll be back in a moment's time.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's programme. I'm Justin Brierley, editor of Premier Christianity magazine, bringing you today's edition of The Profile with my special guest, Brian D. McLaren. He's the best-selling author of books like A New Kind of Christianity and A Generous Orthodoxy. His latest book is The Great Spiritual Migration, How the World's Largest Religion is Seeking a Better Way to Be Christian. We've been hearing about Brian's life growing up in a Christian home and some of the pros and cons of the kind of religious evangelical culture that he grew up in, and also how he's used his platform to advocate for a new kind of Christianity in the last several years. If you want to listen back to today's interview, you can of course do that on our website, premierchristianradio.com/theprofile. And again, if you want to get more interviews with leading Christians in all walks of life, do check out the website of the magazine, premierchristianity.com. So you've written this book, and you seem to produce about a book a year, Brian, or something like that. You're a writer. Mm-hmm. As well as a pastor and a speaker. Obviously, there's been a theme, though, running through all of your books, really, over the last decade or more. In what way does this kind of continue this story that you've started, really, with A New Kind of Christian in terms of looking again at the Christian faith and what we're trying to be and what people are kind of struggling with and the questions they're asking.
Yeah.
Have you got any answers this time as well?
That's a great way to say it. You know, because I think early on in a process, all you can say is something's wrong.
Yeah.
And then you can maybe go a little farther and say, well, I think these three or these five or these seven things are wrong. Mm. And then you start to get a sense of what needs to happen to get us through to a better place. And that's what I feel this book does. I'm talking about three profound shifts, three migrations that I think are key for us as we move forward. Some people will like one of them. Some will dislike one of them. But I think these are my three that I think are really necessary. It might be an analogy to a person who's very ill, and a doctor says, you must get more exercise, you must have a better diet, and you know, you must reduce your stress. Well, all three of those things are important.
I mean, when it comes to a spiritual migration, I remember, and she sadly passed away recently, but she has the most fantastic name as well, but the theologian Phyllis Tickle in the USA talked about the great spiritual kind of transitions that of the church over, and she saw us in this day and age being in another great kind of spiritual change. Are you kind of picking up on that kind of an idea?
So Phyllis and I were close friends, and she passed away while I was writing this book, and there's a bit of homage to her book, The Great Emergence, in the title. And if you were to, Phyllis is writing about us emerging and coming out of something, and then I'm trying to say, here's where I think we're going.
Right. So you're very much complimenting what she was talking
about. Yes, exactly. Yeah.
And in that sense, the church has in the past experienced huge changes, revolutions. You know, you could see the split of the Eastern, the Western church early on as being one of those. And then, of course, you've got the Reformation 500 years ago. So what kind of a revolution do you think is happening in the church today?
So the first of these migrations I talk about is what I call a spiritual migration from defining the faith as a system of beliefs to a way of life. And this is nothing new. We've been grappling with this for centuries, but you might say it like this. The more we argue about which beliefs are correct, the more we strengthen our agreement that the purpose of Christian faith is to hold up a list of beliefs.
Right.
We might argue about which ones are right, but the point is a list of beliefs. And I think beliefs are important. I think they're interesting. But I have to be honest, as I go back to the scriptures, I don't hear, you know, I don't read in the gospel someone's, you know, a Pharisee came up to Jesus and said, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt have the correct beliefs, you know. This emphasis on love in the New Testament is so significant. As I was working on the book, it just hit me more than ever, you know. Paul says in Romans, the entire law can be summarized in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Or in Galatians, he says, the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. And then you think, what is the power of love both in our individual lives, in our interpersonal relationships, our families, but then you extend it out to our political lives, our relationship to the earth that is under such a great threat. And so I think that we could be on the verge of, I could say it like this, instead of becoming the religion of dogma, becoming the religion of love. And I know that's easy to say, and some people think that's very mushy and all the rest, but the fact is love is the most demanding calling we could possibly have.
And I think a lot of Christians will want to agree with you. Of course, love is central, you know. After all, you know, that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul describes love, and it's like this beautiful poem in the midst of what is often Paul dealing with doctrinal debates and issues, you know. Now, and so the question is, though, do you sort of, can you abandon doctrinal statements, creeds, those kinds of things, and just say, we just need to love each other? Or do we, is it helpful sometimes to for love to be shown and exercised within a certain framework that can actually be quite helpful in making love actually accessible and happen?
Well, obviously, different Christians are going to come to different perspectives on this, and I'm not trying to legislate the only way to do this. But I would say, first, just on the very basic level, there's a cart and horse question, you know. Would we like to see love as the horse, as the driver, of this, as the energy that pulls us forward? And then we can talk about our doctrines from that context. It's interesting. There's a great American theologian. He died about a decade ago, named William McClendon, and William James McClendon. And he wrote a great systematic theology that was actually a narrative theology. But he had three volumes, Doctrine, Ethics, and Witness. And he put ethics first, and emphasizing love, because he said, if we don't know how to be a community who can stay together when we disagree, then we will never have a community that can deal with doctrine and witness. And I think the priority of love is significant. Easy to say, but I think we have well over 1,000 years, really over 1,500 years in the West of practicing the priority of beliefs.
I guess, though, you always come down to that question. Maybe love needs to be our overarching aim, our driving thing. And when we do disagree, we do it in that spirit of love. We don't allow negativity and hatred and bitterness to become the prevailing narrative.
Yes, I think so. But I can just say there is something even deeper going on. Mm. And if I were to just be acting as a journalist or a reporter here, here's what I'd say. In most of our churches, so many wonderful things are going on. Mm. But the bottom line ends up being, if you don't accept this list of beliefs, you do not belong here. Mm. And if you do, you do belong here. And I understand the history behind that and so on. I just think as we move forward, that's going to become a bigger and bigger problem.
I guess my question is then, is there a baseline? I mean, when, you know, in my church, when we welcome new members, they affirm certain truths, promises, you know, that they believe in one Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And you know, we don't ask them to sign a massive long sort of doctrinal statement, you know, but we do ask them to affirm some basic beliefs about what it means to be a Christian. And those are, in a sense, statements of belief, as well as statements about what they want to do with their life and the love they want to express and so on. Now, there's been a case recently in Canada of a woman who heads up a church in Canada. I don't know if it's Episcopal or
United Church of Canada.
United Church of Canada, that's it. And she has declared that she doesn't believe in God. She is an atheist, effectively.
Yes.
But she wants to continue in this position as being a church leader. Her congregation, majority of them apparently supporting her in that.
Yes.
But the prevailing body have said no.
Yes.
You can't. That you have. We've been very kind of, you know, we've let you go a long way, if you like, away from what people might consider orthodox Christian beliefs.
Yes.
But that's saying I can minister at a church and not believe in God is one step too far.
Yes.
Now, is that a step too far for you, Brian?
Well, it certainly is for the United Church of Canada, because they, you know, and this is where our churches have, they have every right to set boundaries. I'm not saying that's, but there's two things I would say about that. The first one is, if a church says this is one of our essential beliefs and you don't hold it, they have every reason to say you don't belong here.
And
the example of Greta Vosper is a pretty extreme example where you know, you can see that. The interesting thing I'll tell you, though, this is a tangent, but the number of evangelical Christian pastors who've confided to me that they're not sure they believe in God anymore is way higher than a lot of people would ever guess.
So she may just be being a bit more public about where she's at than some people are in private.
And if we can step back, and I understand there are reasons for people to say you're in or you're out. I'm not quarreling with that. But if we just step back a bit and say, what does that tell us? And one of the things it tells us is that the way we talk about God and a lot of our assumptions about God are under stress in these days. And a way I could say it is that, 100 years ago, 500 years ago, the universe that most people woke up in their brain was a very limited universe, a few thousand years old. And what has changed in our understanding of the universe is so amazing when you think about it in the last few centuries, that to speak of God as the creator of one universe, you know, 500 years ago, is a series of crystal spheres. It was actually an aquarium kind of universe. And now this universe of quarks and galaxies and all the rest, what we mean when we say the word God is under great stress.
Right,
and we're really struggling with that. And it's something that we have to, you know, wake up to. That's really the middle third of this book is about our understanding of God. And so that is under deep stress. And, you know, we have the short-term decisions about, will the United Church of Canada keep a particular pastor? Mm-hmm. I understand all those decisions. But there are longer-term issues that have to do with how our understanding of God changes. And one of the key issues that I'm interested in is, do we believe that God is violent? Mm. And that's one that I also understand is very controversial for a lot of people, sure. But I think we have to get it on the table.
Yeah. Greg Boyd is publishing a book soon on this theme. And he, I think, in common with you and others, is of the view that we have to look again in a new light at certain passages of scripture which may appear to suggest that God commanded killing and that sort of thing. There are many who would see that him and you and others as really going against the basic nature of the Bible as kind of being an authoritative revelation of God acting at different times in different places and so on. What do you do then yourself as a pastor and as a writer with some of the passages of scripture which do seem to suggest that God has initiated certain types of violence and so on? Many evangelicals I know would say that was a necessary corrective at the time. God is the only being that does have the authority to give and take life, and so you know, it's his prerogative and so on. What's your take on it?
Well, first of all, you can see, going back to what we were talking about a few minutes ago, where these issues of theology suddenly become very practical. Because if conservative evangelical and conservative Catholic Christians help Donald Trump get elected, and 3 years from now he decides that he wants to press the button for nuclear war, you can bet that there will be a lot of people saying this is God's will. It's just the way these things go. And I think the realization that that what people do in the name of God, it can go to lengths that we find nightmarish, but in the heat of the moment, they become possible. That's why at a time like this, I think we ought to have a discussion about the nature of God. Mm. In fact, probably the chapter in the book that I'm most happy about is I've been grappling with how we deal with Scripture, because I love the Scriptures. Mm. I believe in them more deeply now than ever have. But but believing doesn't mean abandoning critical thinking. Mm. And I think if we allow ourselves to bring all of our brains into gear in dealing with the Scriptures, I think we'll start to notice different things. So, for example, I think we'll find passages that do depict God as commanding genocide. But then we find other passages that critique those passages. Mm-hmm. And I think what we start to find in the Bible is this amazing library that presents a series of arguments about God. And you hear many sides of an argument in the pages of Scripture. And this, as a Christian, is why, for me, Jesus becomes so absolutely essential and so glorious and wonderful. It's because Jesus, if we actually believe Jesus reveals God, then Jesus reveals God as nonviolent. Jesus doesn't kill anybody. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't torture anybody. Jesus doesn't ask his followers to kill or torture anybody. In fact, Jesus sends the risen Christ sends his followers out to preach good news to the very people who have killed him. So,
was Jesus a pacifist?
So I don't get it. I don't get involved in arguments about a term like that, because it's been used in so many different ways. But Jesus doesn't command his disciples to kill anyone, mm-hmm. and in fact commands them to turn the other cheek. So I think this tradition of nonviolent resistance, not passive, but active nonviolent resistance, that's what I see Jesus exemplifying. And I think we're still struggling with believing in his ideal.
Right. Yeah. I mean, these were all issues that you debated at some length with me hosting that discussion between you and Andrew Wilson a couple of years ago, which was great. And we kind of went into some depth on issues around a number of different issues. And if you're interested in maybe following some of this up and hearing that critical engagement with was a really good theological discussion with
we
Andrew Wilson.
We did have a very good discussion.
Then do go to the website and check that out as well, or search for Brian McLaren, Andrew Wilson, Premier. It'll come up on Google, I'm sure. Mm. But coming back to the book, and in the last few minutes we've got, I want to get to the missional side. This is the third angle that you believe that we're transitioning into a new kind of a new age for Christianity, if that's not too much of a loaded term. So what's the missional side?
So I can illustrate this by something that happens to me quite often. I'll be on an airplane traveling somewhere to speak, and I get into a conversation with the person next to me, and they say, "What do you do for a living?" And eventually it gets, "I was a pastor, now I'm a writer, and what do you write about?" And when there's this uncomfortable silence, and the person will say, "Well, I'm not into organized religion." Mm. And I somewhat playfully will say, "What is it you don't like about organized religion?" And usually they can't put it into words.
Right.
But when we go a little bit deeper, I'll say, "Well, do you think the world would be better if religion were worse organized? We could just have disorganized religion. Everything would be great." And then I'll then propose to them, maybe the problem is that religion is organized for the wrong purposes. Mm. And when I say that, people say, "That's it." And then I'll say, "Well, what purposes do you wish religion would be organized for?" And we get into a great discussion there. Mm. But the fact is, we're facing some monumental global crises. And this is what everything within me says the Spirit of God is telling me to be concerned about. We face this global crisis of how we're going to live with our planet. Are we going to continue to extract more resources out of it than it can provide and pump more toxins into it than it can detoxify? Oh my goodness, how we live with the planet is such a big issue. The church could be the primary organizing grounds to help people, to help our entire planet, all of human civilization go through the kind of change that we need. Yeah. Or we could miss the opportunity and be the last to get on board. The issue of this growing gap between rich and poor, what would it mean if our churches really organized us to understand poverty and understand the causes of poverty and to take an active role in seeing what we could do together to reduce this growing gap between rich and poor?
I mean, it's not as though this is a new idea for the church. No. I mean, the church has historically... you know, and very much in its early inception as well, being that kind of a force in society.
It really has.
So are you calling us into something new or simply to go back to something that we kind of forgot about?
I don't care. Either way. either way. I mean, I think we face new challenges in this now because, for example, we've never had the kind of global climate crisis that we have now. Mm. We've never had this global economy that is... that you don't have to do anything in this new economy and the rich will get richer.
Right.
It's just set up that way.
Yeah.
How we're going to deal with that is a new challenge, I think, on a new scale. And our challenges regarding peacemaking, we're in a unique situation in the history of the world where the world's two largest religions, Christianity and Islam, have to figure out how to get along within our own communities and across between communities. And these are new challenges where the church can rise to the occasion or be absent without leave.
And the question occurs to me, these are, you know, things that many people would agree on, whether they're Christian or not, religious or not, that we should be addressing and tackling and so on. So why for you is it important that the church is a significant player in that? Perhaps the player in that? Why, you know, could we, you know, what's wrong with abandoning the church and just saying, "Hey, guys, we know what we need to do. Let's just get on and do it."
And frankly, this is what a lot of people have done.
Sure.
They've just said, the church is going to suck up all of our energy, and if we want to make a difference, we have to work elsewhere. Mm. I love the church, so I think I'm sad for the church when that happens. But I also believe that I believe in Jesus, and I think Jesus was right. And I believe that the motivation that Jesus taught us of love for God, self, neighbor, enemy, earth, that motivation is the only motivation that can really take us where we need to go. I don't think ideology can do it. I don't think politics can do it. I don't think just markets and economics can do it. I really think it's a spiritual migration. It's a spiritual movement that we need.
So the church isn't kind of something that's just going to be discarded as a sort of, well, that worked for a while. You think the church is the church is the future. It's just it's going to look like a different kind of church.
I mean, a really honest answer to that is it depends. It right. depends on how we act. You know, okay. I think we're at pivotal moment. I trust that the Spirit of God never gives up, and whoever is cooperating with the Spirit of God, that's going to be where the church is alive.
Yeah.
But I do think we're at a moment of great opportunity if we were to seize the moment, but it requires some courage and creativity to do so.
I mean, I was encouraged to hear at the end there, Brian, you talking about the fact that you do feel Jesus motivates you and as far as you can see, motivates spiritual transformation, which makes people want to go out and do this stuff in the world. I mean, have you come to a point in your life where, having had all those questions, you know, a decade or two back, you've come to a point where if someone asked you, Brian, why are you a Christian?
Yeah.
What would you say to them now, sort of, you know, with all that time and water under the bridge?
Yeah, I have never in my life come across anything with as much promise and hope as Jesus, his message, his life, his example, what his early followers dared to do and believe. So, I often feel like that moment in the Gospel of John where Jesus says to the disciples, are you going to leave? Because a lot of people had left. And Peter said, well, where else would we go?
Where else can we? You have the words of life.
And I don't see those words of life anywhere in the world articulated as they are in Christ. So this is the irony, you know, where this word evangelical has become so contested. I really believe Jesus' good news is the best news the world has. I don't want to equate the limits of that good news with a Christian religion.
Right.
But I believe Jesus was right.
Okay.
And that's where my motivation is stronger than ever.
Brian, thank you very much for being my guest on The Profile today. If you want to get hold of Brian's latest book, published by Hodder and Stoughton, The Great Spiritual Migration, How the World's Largest Religion is Seeking a Better Way to Be Christian, available, I'm sure, from all good bookstores, online and everywhere else. You've been listening to The Profile. My guest, Brian McLaren. I'm Justin Brierley. And again, if you would like to get hold of the latest copy of Premier Christianity magazine, and Brian has featured in the pages frequently over the years, then why not get hold of one via our website? Absolutely free. Just ask for one at premierchristianity.com/free sample. Brian, thank you for being with me today.
Thank you. What great questions. I've enjoyed it.
Do stay here on Premier Christian Radio. Coming up next, the best of Premier from the past week with Dave Rose.
Wondering if dangerous contaminants are in your home's water? Get Leaf Home Water Solutions today. We can't live without water, but we can take actions today to make it safer and healthier. Leaf Home Water Solutions is offering a free in-home water test. Just visit leafhome.com/water to schedule yours. With results from their advanced digital testing, Leaf Home Water Solutions can design a whole home system and expertly install it in as little as one day. With Leaf Home Water Solutions, you can feel confident that each drop of water from every tap and appliance is cleaner and safer for you and your family. We can't live without water, but we can take actions today to make our family's water safer with Leaf Home Water Solutions. Schedule your free home water test today at leafhome.com/water and save 15% on all home water treatment systems. That's leafhome.com/water for your free home water test and 15% off. leafhome.com/water.